In just a moment, we'll have prayer together. But before we do that, I just want to express great appreciation to all who helped to make that service this last Lord's Day evening such a refreshing time. Lots of folks behind the scenes took care of the arrangements for setting everything up out in the parking lots and the sound system. And we're so appreciative of all of you who participated singing and the special music and the testimonies. Very, very grateful. It's a good, rich time together. And we did learn some things from it. And Lord willing, when we have an opportunity to do this again, we'll be able to handle it just perhaps a little more efficiently and make sure that the things that we learned this time are incorporated. Grateful for that. I also want to mention to you something that most of you, at least many of you, are probably aware of now, and that is that the Lord this morning took Sister Ann Dykstra into his presence. And you know that she was diagnosed just a couple of months ago with pancreatic cancer, and it was so far advanced that she and Brother Henry felt that they really didn't want to go through with any treatment for it. They're not exactly sure, perhaps around 10 o'clock this morning, somewhere between there and probably 11 o'clock, the Lord took her into his presence. She had a very restless night last night, and she had just either last night or this morning or both said that she just really wanted to pray that the Lord would take her now. And he did that. She and Brother Henry married 37 years and 83 years of age. And this is quite a loss for our church, as you know. She was really a kind of a light bulb down here toward the front. If you sat around her, you know that she was just so attentive and responsive throughout a service. She was a blessing to everyone who sat near to her. And then a great prayer warrior for our church. She and Fredlin Black have had a weekly prayer meeting, I think over 30 years now. And since they came to our church, I know that we were in their prayers. And it's a real loss to our church. We don't have yet information about when the memorial service will be. It'll be next week. Probably the earliest, from what we understand, will be Thursday and possibly even the Monday following that, because we have our, of course, retreat next week, Friday and Saturday, for all of our leadership men, so have a little complication there. But I know you'll want to pray for them, and I asked Brother Henry tonight if there was anything he would like for me to relate to you, and he just right away wanted you folks to know how very, very much they have appreciated the care of the church family. He said it's wonderful to belong to a church family like this. And he talked about all the cards that you folks have sent. And some of you sent multiple cards and provided meals and your rich care for them. And they're just really very, very grateful for it. Pastor Vincent went out today and spent time with them. And so they have been ministered to and know that they'll be in our prayers tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his rich blessing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what we have sung tonight. And these words are truly life and spirit to us. And we pray that as we more and more learn what it is to take our refuge in you, that we would find our faith fortified and find ourselves unmoved by the cares of life or by trials that are sent in your loving wisdom. Gracious Lord, we pray that our faith would never fail, but that you would grant that we would be the kind of person who speaks in this psalm, "I will say of the Lord that he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust." And that is our earnest desire. Forgive us, we pray, for our weakness and our frailty, for how easily we are alarmed. And gracious Lord, we pray that what we do tonight would strengthen us in every way. And we want to pray as a church right now for Brother Henry Dykstra and the children and grandchildren, and ask that truly your peace would reign in their hearts, that this very night they would be able to rest easily, rest in the arms of your care. And we pray that that memorial service, when it is held, would be a time of great rejoicing in the blessedness of our salvation in the Redeemer whom you have sent for us. And we ask now, Lord, for your blessing in this hour. And we pray in Christ's precious name, amen. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the 91st Psalm. And Lord willing, this will probably be the last of our times together in this psalm. I really haven't preached through it, and that wasn't actually my intention when we began it. What we've really attempted to do is to understand it and to memorize it, and a lot of you have worked very hard on that. It was very good to hear Priscilla Smith's testimony this last Lord's Day evening as to the blessing that was in her life. And if you haven't yet been able to memorize it, or you're just partway through, really want to encourage you to persevere with that, and that will prove to be a great strength and blessing to you. I'm going to use an extensive PowerPoint again tonight, as we have been with most of these. And what I would like to begin with this evening are two images. That's the first of them, and it's not really intended for our reading, but I think you can see the large word in bold black type, cholera. This is an announcement from the 1854 epidemic in England. And the reason I'm calling our attention to it is because of this young man. And he was young. He had been in London then for just about a year. He came at the age of 19 and took a historic Baptist church there in London, on the south side of the city. And within a year of his going there, this cholera epidemic broke out. There are many people who are dying daily. In the first week of it, over 2,000 people in London died of it. And Spurgeon was immediately thrown into pastoral visitation, walking in some cases miles every day, visiting his people who were dying. He wrote to his father of one particular Lord's Day, lost three church members on last Sunday. I don't know how to keep from constant weeping when I see others die. One of his close friends, Charles Banks, wrote, "The scenes around us have been of the most solemn character. We cannot walk the streets but what we see doctors driving hither and thither, hearses, mourning coaches, funeral processions at almost every turn. These are indeed heart-aching days. Our faces turn pale, our spirits tremble." And that came to be the case for Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He very quickly became exhausted with fatigue. He had very little sleep. He plunged into depression. He did experience personal fear. He was very concerned that all of his exposure to this, it was almost inevitable that he himself would contract it and probably die from it. He was seeing a doctor regularly. He wrote to his father, "The doctor is physicking me again. It's no light work." I don't know what he was referring to, whether it was the bleeding practice that they had in those days or something else, but he was taking advantage of everything that he could. But one day he had come back from a funeral. He was sick at heart, walking dejectedly down Dover Road, and he came to the shop window of an apothecary. Evidently, this man was a believer because he had placed a placard in his window with two verses from Psalm 91 on that, including the verse, "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling," the 10th verse. And immediately the Spirit of God impressed that truth on Charles Haddon Spurgeon's heart. He claimed that promise as his own and very dramatically was relieved of his depression. There were lines of an old hymn that came to his mind, "Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit." Of course, you know that this psalm speaks of arrows. "Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit." And he remembered the words of Oliver Cromwell, "A man is immortal till his work is done." Now, I'm calling that to our attention tonight because he was doing what we have been attempting to do, and that is to take the first verses of this psalm very literally. "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress." Do you remember what the Hebrew word is that is translated fortress there? We have a word that we pronounce in English and is used in Israel for a great mount of refuge. What's the Hebrew word here, or what's the English word that is just a transliteration of that Hebrew word? Masada, Metsuda. "I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge, He's my Metsuda, and my God. In Him will I trust." And for the person who says that, the fourth verse has this imagery in it, that the Lord will cover you with His pinions, with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. So the imagery is of running to the Lord as in the past, refugees or those who were being terrorized by foreign troops would run to the trop of Masada and find their refuge there. But when you do that, you find out that it's not a hard, sterile, rocky feel. It's feathers. And any of us who know the Lord know that experience exactly. That when you shelter yourself in the Lord, His care is very tender. It comes over you like a great softness. That is the imagery that we have here. Now, for the last couple of times, what we've been doing is exploring the answers to two questions that very naturally arise. One is, how do you explain the unqualified nature of these promises? Many of us have memorized this psalm now, and you look at that 10th verse, one of the verses from which Spurgeon took great hope, "No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent." And then you have in verses 11 down through 16, all of these promises. And I know that it's occurred to almost any Christian person when he memorizes this to wonder, what actually warrants my taking hold on this, and how do you explain the fact that those promises are just made with such a universal blanket of assurance, no qualification at all? And the fact is that I know that many of the Lord's people, all through church history, have died in violent ways, tragic ways, under times of great affliction and stress and in epidemics like this. How do you explain the unqualified nature of those promises? And folks, it isn't until we get an answer to that that we're going to be really secure with what this psalm says. And that brings us to the question then of, okay, how do I actually personalize that to myself? So we've been working with that, and I want again to put a few slides up that initially can look a little confusing. And I'm using the highlighting not to confuse, I'm using the highlighting to try to simplify. But the fact is, there is an intricacy here. It is like looking at something that has been very finely put together. If you took the back off of a watch, it is a marvel of genius. It is complex. But as your eyes study it, even though you might not be able to understand all of the mechanism, it does impress you that all of those fine parts are very deliberately put together the way they are. And that's the point of these slides, not to confuse us and not because we're going to walk away with all of this, but it's to take the back off the watch for a purpose. And the purpose in this case is to try to help get at the answer to that first question: how do you explain the unqualified nature of these promises? And what we've seen is that part of getting at that answer is to recognize that this psalm doesn't come to us in isolation. It comes to us within a sequence of psalms. And we started with the 89th. And that 89th psalm, as you know, begins with these wonderful words. I'd like to ask you to look at that psalm in your Bible. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. There's a little song that many of you may have learned that comes from those words. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. If you know this, let's sing it with me. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Now that's that way, that's the way that psalm begins. But folks, look at the way this psalm ends. And we've noted this many times. This is the psalm that concludes with this man, Ethan the Ezrahite, expressing to God his great concern that the mercies promised to David in the Davidic covenant have failed. And he asks the question, verse 46, will you hide yourself forever? Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? This whole psalm has to do with God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. We've looked at that. All right, that's the way that psalm ends. That is the conclusion to book 3. And book 4 opens then with the 90th psalm, written by Moses, hundreds of years earlier. I listened again to the message from a few weeks ago, and off the cuff I said, what, 400, 500 years ago, but undoubtedly it was many hundreds of years after that, when the Davidic line was really in demise, and when Judah had been invaded, and everything from its villages and its city to its sanctuary lay in ruins. And here you have Moses, all those hundreds of years later, opening up, affirming that the Lord is his people's dwelling place, and this is true in all generations. But he laments being consumed by God's fury and anger all their days. He's essentially doing the same thing that the 89th Psalm ends with, hundreds of years later, in chronological order. And toward the end of that psalm, he's pleading for demonstrations of God's loving kindness, just like Psalm 89 ends with. And you can see where the color coding comes in. This is where I'm just trying to show you the stitching that unites those two psalms, the common emphases. All right, then we leaped right over Psalm 91 in order to get the neighborhood on the other side, and that's the 92nd psalm, and that psalm opens up like Psalm 89 does, and it just continues it all the way through. And you remember that the title of that psalm states for us that this is a psalm for every week. It's a psalm for what day of every week? What's the title say? It's a psalm for what? The Sabbath day. In other words, God's intention that every seventh day that rolled around, his people were singing of his loving kindness. They weren't lamenting that it wasn't being demonstrated to them. They weren't pleading for it. They were testifying they'd experienced it. Marvelous. So the question is, folks, what is it that moves you from Psalm 89 and Psalm 90 to the 92nd Psalm and that great alteration? And the answer to that is a psalm that we're looking at. It's the 91st Psalm. And now let's just trace our way right down through what you have. In that very first verse, he who. Go ahead and think of the word whoever. This is a universal man, woman, child, aged, young, regardless of where you live in the world, what century you dwell in, whoever will do what verse 1 says will experience the shelter of the Lord. So we just commented, the first verse in this context, Lord, where are your mercies? Where are your loving kindnesses? Moses, we're just swept away, generation after generation. Your wrath, oh Lord, please show us your loving kindness in the morning that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Change all of this. Okay, whoever, he who, here's a universal, and it's fundamental. This is axiomatic. Read it again. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That is a universal fundamental. It's true for everyone in this room tonight. It's true for everybody going up and down the street outside our building tonight. It appertains to anybody in the world, in every generation. In every generation, they're mowed down by the wrath of God, Psalm 90. But whoever will do that, big change. And every week, you can sing like Psalm 92. And so when you look at the second verse, you'll see the transition from just this universal, abstract statement to this particular person, whoever wrote this psalm, saying, I will. You see that in verse 2? You see how that opens up? All right. It being as verse 1 says, I will take advantage of that. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my metsudah, my God, in him I will trust. And you've got the commitment on that. It records the moment of individual decision. And you, of course, first do that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and experience the new birth. But this psalm is essentially being written for the Lord's people, and it's saying, here it is for you, do this, and again, repeatedly, right through our lives. We have to take verse 1 at face value, and we have to get up tomorrow morning and make the same decision all over again. I will do what verse 2 says. All right, now, let's take that and apply it to this question. How do you explain the unqualified nature of these promises? And folks, what ought to be apparent to us now is, within their context, those promises are not unqualified.
If you take the psalm in isolation, you could come to the impression that if you put up a sign in your apothecary shop that anybody who walks up and down the street can read it, and it's an unqualified promise to him, no plague will come by your dwelling. The context, that's not so. When you follow through the sequence of things, you see that there is qualification here. Now, I want to go back to this, and let's pick up right there with the third verse. And the third verse carries us basically right on through the psalm. What we've seen that you have, particularly down through verse 13, is an expansion on the security that the Lord will be when you make that decision. You look at it. Look at verse 2. I will say, all right, verse 2, okay, it's He who will do all these things for you. And it's an expansive description of those things, verse after verse after verse. All these figures for what God will do when it comes to delivering you and covering you and protecting you. It's expanding on the security that you have. And really the heart of it is when you get down to what is said in that ninth verse, where it says, you have made the Lord my refuge. In other words, the writer of the psalm, He's my refuge. You've made Him your dwelling place as well. And you remember how Moses opened that 90th psalm. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. There's the stitching again, the common phraseology. You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Okay, now the writer of this next psalm says, yes, and if you've made my God, the Most High, your refuge, then He's your dwelling place too. And so, folks, what you have here, if you'll follow through with me, is what we saw last time when you look at verses 5 and 6 and you have all these words for the threats, the imagery of terror, arrow, pestilence, and destruction. But what we discovered is this, that verse 8 says that these are the recompense of a certain kind of person. This isn't just talking about something indiscriminate that's let loose in society. When you ask yourself, how do I explain the unqualified nature of these promises, that I don't need to be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day or the pestilence that walks in darkness or the destruction that wastes the noonday. I don't need to be afraid of these. But actually, those things do kill Christian people. Yes, but in this psalm, it's talking about those things being God's recompense on wicked people. In other words, this psalm has in view the judgments of God on a society where 1,000 are falling on one hand and 10,000 are falling on another. It has in view something like the cholera epidemic of 1854. And it's pointing out that when these kinds of things come on a society, the hand of God is in this. It's a judgment of God, all right? And the promise is, the promises, folks, are isolating the people of God in that wicked culture and saying, these judgments of God, these are not for you. God will care for you when He's judging the wicked. And you remember that we went back to Deuteronomy 28 through 32, and we saw that Moses, just before the people went into the land, this is exactly what he said to them. He said, these very kinds of things are going to be the things that God afflicts you with if you turn away from Him. You get to the book of Psalms, and the 89th Psalm, written way down in the Davidic lineage, long after David's gone, after Solomon's gone, and the people have been unfaithful. And sure enough, just exactly what Moses said, that's what they're experiencing. Ethan the Ezrahite says, Lord, where are your mercies? Psalm 90, Moses says, in the midst of those 40 years and the wandering in the wilderness, Lord, you're just mowing us down like grass. But please give us your loving kindness. Okay, Psalm 91, whoever will say to the Lord, you're my God. All right, promises for you in the midst of God's judgments that come. So, folks, verse 9, look at it. Those things will not come nigh your dwelling, for you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Now, would you look at the word for in your translation at verse 9? And you probably have a letter or a number there in the margin of your Bible. You have another word, another English word as a possible alternate translation of that. What's the word you have in your margin? Anybody find it? First word of verse 9 is for, but in the margin of your Bible, what do you have? I got to have help. Come on. What do you have? Does nobody have anything? You know what? I don't either. That is so strange. I must have been looking at another Bible today. Well, what I'm going to give you is true. Okay, whether it's in that margin or not. Look at this. This is the word translated because. It can be translated for, but if you'll translate that because, it's stronger for you. Look at verse 14. Because he's loved me. It's the exact same word. I don't know why it's translated for in verse 9 and because in verse 14. It's because. And what it's saying is all those things that are God's judgment, they don't come near you because you've done such and such. Verse 14, because you've loved the Lord. Now, what I want to bring then to bear on this question about how do we explain the unqualified promises is one, that within their context of the sequence of the Psalms, they're not unqualified, and within the Psalm itself, they're not unqualified. They are qualified. Those promises aren't just for the average person walking the street. Those promises are for the people who have deliberately, intentionally done the things that this psalm is talking about. Because you have done this, here are these promises for you. Now, folks, I could almost add a footnote here that the psalm doesn't address, and that is that we do understand that nevertheless, the Lord's people do suffer these things. Yes, but not as the judgment of God. That's the point. Not in the way this psalm is talking about. That if I, as a believer, if a shaft pierces me, if plague comes near my dwelling, it isn't because there is this general epidemic out there where God has just turned this thing loose on humanity. Like he asked David, you remember that we looked at that. David, what is it? You can have your choice between three possible judgments. And one of them was terrible plague. David was afraid of that. He didn't want God to just release the people to the enemies of Israel or to the plague. He said, Lord, let me fall into your hands. If plague comes near my house, it isn't just the generality of the judgment on society. It was an intentional, deliberate hand of God touching my house. And the Bible's assuring me it isn't like these verses are talking about. It's like Hebrews 12 is talking about. It's the discipline of the Lord that isn't pleasant, but afterwards it leads to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's that kind of thing. Now look, you may think to yourself, I hope you don't. I hope nobody here says to himself, well, in the end, it's the same thing. I mean, what's it matter? It's six of one, half dozen of the other. I get the plague, or enemies confiscate all of my belongings, or I end up in prison. Folks, there's a lot of difference between those two. You know what it is as a Christian to have a reversal. And one of the first things that you want to know is why. And if your conscience stands up and accuses you, and it does so righteously and with good cause, you're totally robbed of your confidence before God. But if your conscience is clean before the Lord, and you've really walked with the Lord, then what happens in those afflictions, though they are distressing, you have peace in your heart. And every person in here understands that peace in my heart is the most important thing. I would far rather have peace in my heart and a sick body than a healthy body and great unrest and trouble in my soul because I wasn't right with God. There's a huge difference between these two things. Is it the judgment of God? Am I subject to the same thing that God has turned loose on society? Or was this chosen for me individually, specifically, by a loving Father who disciplines every child whom he receives? Those are two very different things. And you find out in your heart that they are. Okay, I really got to move on, don't I? In fact, we may have to stop. I wanted to get finished with this tonight. We're not going to get finished. So the question now is, how do you really personalize this? And I'll just flick through this real quickly. One, look at verse 2. You've got to be able to say that to the Lord. And I've called that to your attention before. Can you really lift your face right up to the Lord? See, look at what verse 2 says. I will say to the Lord. Can you lift up your face in all integrity and say to him right now tonight or tomorrow or in the midst of when you lose your job next week or whenever it is or when all of your retirement savings just melt away, when there's a complete shutdown of the electric grid and you're left in the dark for the next 4 weeks. I mean, I'm just hypothesizing. Look, can you lift up your face and say, Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress, my God, in you I trust. It's hard for some professing Christian people to do that because they've been living at such a distance from God. But when you're right with the Lord, that's the first impulse of your heart, and you find you can do it with liberty. And the second thing, of course, is exactly what is said in verse 14. Because he's loved me. You're wanting to personalize this psalm, all right? Verse 2, say verse 2 to the Lord. And verse 14, love the Lord. And you and I both know when we love the Lord. And we know when it's grown cold. Love the Lord. And the last thing that verse 15 says, he will call on me and I will answer him. So look, take those in sequence. I've not just picked them out. You look at the psalm, you'll see them. Tell the Lord. Love the Lord whom you told that. And in your trouble, call on him. And he will take care of things. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for the preciousness of these words and these images. And we ask tonight that you would help every one of us in this room and listening over the live streaming who is truly your child. Help us, Lord, to shelter ourselves in you for your glory. And we know that we will only experience good. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.